Great to see so many faces tonight. Thanks for coming back for our last lecture. Let me pray, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ, and that you've brought us into the family, and that you will never let us go, and that your love is so great. It's greater than we can even comprehend. And we pray, Lord, that even through these lectures, you would allow us to comprehend with one another how high and wide and deep and long is your love for us in Jesus Christ, that we would be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to all your fullness. Let's see your love, we pray, in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the name of the game tonight is application, application, application. That's what we're going to be talking about. And as you know, we've been working through the conceptual framework for what would be a Christian worldview. We've called our series The Gospel in the World, Foundations for a Christian Worldview. And we've said that the conceptual framework has three categories. It follows the storyline of the Bible. It starts with creation, first creation, which answers the question that goes to where we came from. And that's the question that every worldview has to answer. Where did we come from? What's our purpose? How did we get here? And of course, the answer of the gospel is that the Christian God made us and that he owns us and he made us very good. Starts there. And then secondarily, the fall. That's point two, fall. The fall answers the question that goes to how messed up everything is and the explanation that the Christian faith gives for all that's gone wrong, why there are problems with marriages and families and problems in every level of government and problems in business and education and the arts and the environment and technology and, of course, in our personal lives. The gospel's explanation is that when God made us, we went astray, we rebelled against God's laws and authority, we questioned his goodness, and we sought to run our own lives. And as a result of that, humanity, nature, and all the products of human creativity were caught up in the train of our disobedience. And so everything has been marred. Everything's been corrupted by the fall. There's rust on the coin. And then third, finally, redemption. Redemption answers the question, can anything be done about the problem? Can we get out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into? And for Christianity, the answer is yes, right? It's thank you, Clive! The answer is a resounding yes. Jesus came to reconcile all things. Remember from Colossians chapter 1, came to reconcile all things by his cross. That has happened already, and it is not yet. Romans 8 says that he's going to reconcile all things. But Christ has begun that work, and what he inaugurated will be consummated at the end of the age. That's redemption. So we take those three prongs, and then we start to apply them to everything in the universe. And we ask about everything. First, how was this thing originally made? What's its original purpose? What's its design? And then second, we say, how has that been twisted, corrupted, perverted, distorted by the fall? And then third, we say, how can that be brought back into line or brought back under the lordship of Jesus Christ, restoring it to its even better than it was before original purpose? So those are the questions we ask about everything. Now, before we get to do that, we're going to cover six areas. We're going to try to ask and answer those questions briefly in six areas. I want to start by talking about the fact that we very often fail to apply this grid. We talked last night a little bit about how the gospel gives us a world-affirming and world-critical spirituality. So it's world-affirming. Everything created by God is good. And Paul can say that now, that is even after the fall in 1 Timothy chapter 4, right? So he can say that even now, that everything created by God is good. So that's world-affirming. But we also recognize that nothing has been left unscathed by our fall into sin. And so it's world critical. So we have both of these things at the same time. We're not asking an either-or question. We're asking a both-and kind of question. Like the old theologians used to say, sic et non, yes and no about everything. Now, because you have that world-affirming, world-critical, you have sort of distortions of that that come about. And I call one the wall-it-all-out mentality, and the other mentality is the welcome-it-all-in mentality. So we have wall-it-all-out and welcome-it-all-in. Wall-it-all-out, at its foundation, that posture is very concerned, and rightly so, but it's concerned about worldliness. And in the sense of wall it all out, it sees faith and the world as opposing forces that you need to keep apart at all costs. And therefore, theological and doctrinal purity, so-called, is maintained at the cost of a near total inability to address the world outside. We've created a sort of heavily barricaded enclosure. It's a siege mentality. It's an us versus them perspective. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like book burning and smashing your iPod and bashing public universities and you name it. It sort of builds a siege wall to protect ourselves from the evil out there. And it's all out there rather than in here. We talked about worldliness. Worldliness is a condition of the heart, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's not an out there versus in here kind of thing. It's in here. Worldliness is in your heart. But when we forget that, we can say, oh, we want to try to protect ourselves from the world. And this happened with me when I first became a Christian. I thought that that was a sign of genuine faith in Jesus. I can't tell you how many really good cassettes and CDs I threw away. I even threw away my wife's good cassettes and CDs because it was secular, you know? But you have to understand that being culturally impoverished does not equal being spiritually rich. You understand that? It doesn't equate to freedom from worldliness to be culturally impoverished. So I sort of was identifying worldliness with listening to certain kind of music or reading certain kinds of books, and so I became convinced that being culturally impoverished would mean being a better Christian. Or maybe you understand Christianity to involve rejecting legitimate relationships or partnerships with people who aren't yet Christians. Let me give you an example. About 13, 14 years ago, I was preaching some of this material at my church in New Jersey, and a visitor came up to me afterward and said, you know, I'm so glad that we employed a Christian contractor to do some work for us because, and this guy said to me, if they'd hired a contractor from the world, who knows how he would have behaved? And I thought to myself, the man did not listen to a word I just said. Who knows? But what's funny about what that guy said is that at the same time that I got that from that visitor, I also knew of a church in the area in New Jersey that had saved $250,000 for a building fund, which they then gave as an advance to a Christian contractor with very solid theology. Okay, so he has this 250 grand, and instead of beginning work on their building, he skipped town with the money and moved to a state where at the time, the law allowed him to be free from New Jersey prosecution. So what's going on here? Who would you rather go into business with? A moral pagan with integrity or an immoral Christian without it? It's been said that someone once asked John Calvin, what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? And he said, one believes and the other doesn't. What's that idea? The point is that the walled all out approach to people and relationships fails to understand both the goodness of creation, that is, even non-believers are capable of living lives of integrity because they're made in the image of God, and it fails to understand the fall because it doesn't see the effects of the fall running through, within, not between people, but within people, Christian and non-Christian. So that sort of walled-all-out approach doesn't work when you understand a proper creation-fall-redemption scheme. Now, of course, usually in tandem with that rejection of the worldly, that is to say worldly cultural artifacts, like, you know, the great Led Zeppelin tape that I threw out, or worldly people. We're not going to have those relationships, those businesses. Along with that is the simultaneous construction of a Christian subculture. So fleeing from the world, we've come up with a whole new world of our own that we think protects us from sin. It doesn't. Michael Horton says, eventually, we came to the place where we had our own networks, movies, talk shows, cruises, rock stars, entertainers, and other trappings of modern hedonism without having to bother leaving the Christian ghetto. We called it evangelism, And perhaps we even intended it to be evangelism, but it has ended up creating a church that is of the world but not in it, instead of being in the world and not of it. End quote. So I'm sure you're starting to see where this wall it all out approach begins to fail. It fails to understand in some way all the categories of a Christian worldview. It fails to see the creation as good. It fails to see that sin is a problem in here. And it fails to see that Jesus' redemption doesn't involve replacing culture, but reforming culture. So that's an inadequate response, wall it all out. But the church has also been guilty of welcome it all in. Now that strategy, if we can call it a strategy, is not concerned with worldliness as much as it's concerned with relevance. Now, of course, we want to be relevant. I remember when a visitor came to my church one time and said, "One of the things I love about your preaching, Bob, is that it's not relevant." I wasn't exactly sure what to do with that. I think this is what he was getting at. That we get so concerned with engaging the world, but we do that at a great cost to our own ability to critique the culture. And so what characterizes this welcome it all in posture is that it assumes that Christian integrity and relevance are maintained and safeguarded by making Christianity essentially indistinguishable from the world. So Christian theology and spirituality become chameleons that blend into the cultural background in such a way that they lose their saltiness, their distinctiveness. And so for that approach, authentic Christianity is measured by its ability to show how theology conforms to or anticipates the latest social and intellectual fashions of socially acceptable groups. So in the late 80s and 90s in the United States, you saw that in what have come to be known as the seeker-sensitive churches. Churches that polled their communities. And they said, "So what do you like about church? What do you not like about church?" I don't like hearing about repentance. I don't like hearing about sin. I don't like hearing about judgment. I don't like hearing about hell. I don't like hearing about obedience. And so they're like, "Okay, we're not going to put those in our sermons anymore. Because we want butts in seats. So we're just going to do that." And so those true things were replaced with a more or less feel-good, be-good kind of message. And then in the 2000s, the hip, cool thing to be in the church was to be emergent. Now, it's almost impossible to pin down what even that means. I once heard someone describe it like trying to define emergent is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It just doesn't work. It's difficult to pin down. But there's some things that you can look to detect an emergent Christian. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck talk about this in their book, Why We're Not Emergent. It's really funny. They say you might be an emergent Christian if you listen to U2, Moby, and Johnny Cash's Hurt, sometimes in church, use sermon illustrations from The Sopranos, drink lattes in the afternoon and Guinness in the evenings, and always use a Mac. If your idea of quintessential Christian discipleship is Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, or Desmond Tutu. If you don't like George W. Bush, or institutions, or big business, or capitalism. If you're into bohemian, goth, rave, or indie. If you love the Bible as a beautiful, inspiring collection of works that lead us into the mystery of God, but is not inerrant. If you search for truth, but aren't sure it can be found. If you've ever been to a church with prayer labyrinths, Play-Doh, chalk drawings, couches, or beanbags. If you loathe words like linear, propositional, rational, machine, and hierarchy, and use words like ancient future, jazz, mosaic, matrix, missional, vintage, and dance. If you grew up in a very conservative Christian home that in retrospect seems legalistic, naive, and rigid. If you believe that who goes to hell is no one's business, and that no one may be there anyway. If all or most of this torturously long sentence describes you, then you might be an emergent Christian, they say. Now, listen, don't misunderstand what they're saying. They're not saying that if you listen to U2, you're worldly and have bad theology. Okay? They're not saying that. What their laundry list shows us is that emergent Christianity is more a reflection of current social and intellectual fads than anything authentically Christian. It's like they wrote the word Christianity on a mirror and held it up to the culture. And so that's Christianity, as if it were Christianity itself. That, as well as the seeker-sensitive movement, I want to suggest to you, is a welcome-it-all-in approach to the world. It embraces the culture's thinking and values and worldview in such a way that what the world values and how the world thinks has, in effect, replaced solid Christian thinking. It violates the Apostle Paul's command in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm sure how you can see how that approach, the welcome-it-all-in approach, fails. First, it overemphasizes the goodness of creation. It minimizes the fallenness of creation, and then it reduces Jesus' redemption to a rubber stamp of what's already here. So, wall it all out fails, welcome it all in fails. Now, I should say, in fairness to both the wall it all outers and the welcome it all inners, that both of those approaches are attempts by sincere people to deal with what it means to live in a fallen but very good world. That's hard to do. I hope you're seeing that in this series. That is hard to do. That's not easy to think through that. It's not easy stuff, and even though it's not easy to do that, it is easy to fall into the ditch on either side, to wall it all out or to welcome it all in. And I dare say that each of us, each of you, tends toward one or the other. Each of you tends to be characterized by either wall it all out or welcome it all in your approach to life and the world. And more than that, when it comes right down to it, each of us, you and me, we tend to wall out certain things and welcome in other things. We'll say no to Harry Potter on the grounds that the characters are wizards and witches, but yes to Little House on the Prairie, even though every episode is an adventure in Christless moralism. We'll say no to Star Wars on the grounds that it espouses Eastern mysticism, but yes to my yoga class, which does exactly the same thing. We'll say no to drinking alcohol in moderation on the grounds that it's associated with drunkenness, and say yes to indulging in food, even though gluttony is a sin. We'll say no to public school on the grounds that its goal is to indoctrinate our kids into Darwinianism and multiculturalism, and say yes to Christian school, even though Christian schools can be Pharisee factories pumping out self-righteous prigs with a superficial understanding of sin and grace. We'll say no to Halloween on the grounds that it's a pagan holiday focused on the celebration of evil and the macabre, and say yes to Christmas, even though many of the rites and rituals of Christmas have their origin in paganism and foster materialism. In the U.S., we'll say no to the Democratic Party on the grounds that it's the party of immorality, embracing homosexual marriage and abortion rights, and yes to right-wing conservatism, even though its political philosophy often denies the government's role in caring for the poor. And we can go on and on and on. Now, hear me here. I'm not saying that Harry Potter and Star Wars and drinking alcohol in moderation in public school and Halloween and the Democratic Party are always good. Or that Little House on the Prairie and yoga class and indulging in food and Christian school and Christmas and right-wing conservatism are always bad. What I am saying is that we have a tendency to consider certain things and practices bad and other practices and things good based on our preferences, not based on a creation, fall, redemption worldview. Are you following me? It's preference. We're not asking the right question. How much of what you wall out or welcome in is a product of nothing more than your preferences rather than the product of a robust expression of your Christian worldview? That's the question. My point is that what we consider worldly or godly can sometimes be nothing more than this expression of our preferences. We want to draw the line separating good and evil between things rather than within things. And the line separating good and evil is within things. Within things. Very hard, though, to do that. It's within them. And the reason why we want to draw a line between them is because then I can know what the good things are, what the bad things are on my own. I don't actually need Jesus to rescue me if I can just color within the lines. But if sin is as pervasive as the Bible says it is, if the line separating good and evil isn't between things in creation, but within them, then I'm truly in over my head, and I need somebody to rescue me from the outside. I actually need Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how pervasive the problem is. It can't be reduced to this drawing this line. So what I'm saying is what we consider worldly or godly is often simply a manifestation of self-righteousness. I feel better about myself, like I'm a good godly Christian, if I don't drink certain drinks, watch certain shows, vote certain parties, and therefore I can look down on people who do the opposite or who are the opposite. I'm better than those silly fundamentalists who don't drink beer. Yeah, well, I'm better than those worldly evangelicals who drink beer. What's going on? It's just moving to a perch of superiority. Just pick your perch. So instead of looking to Jesus as your righteousness, you look to anything. You look to your doctrinal distinctiveness or your personal preferences or your arbitrary definitions of good and bad to be your righteousness. And nothing can be further from the gospel than looking to yourself and your so-called assets as your righteousness. I mean, the essence of the gospel is that you realize that all your assets are nothing but liabilities before a holy God. So, what I'm trying to say here is, before we start to apply creation, fall, and redemption to things like arts and entertainment and food and drink and all of that, we need to apply it to ourselves, right? Our own hearts. We need to start with ourselves and not sort of look to our preferences as our righteousness. We have to realize that these tendencies to wall it all out and welcome it all in are just forms of self-righteousness that make us feel like we can manage life on our own and don't need Jesus as much as we say we do. So, what is our call? Our call is to participate with God as He changes the direction of the things which He has designed. Remember, design and direction. And apply it to ourselves. Apply it to ourselves. Let's start with our own hearts, right? Now, from there, we're ready to start applying the paradigm to everything else. So, for the balance of our time, we're going to look at six areas. Creation, fall, redemption, six areas. And then I want to end with what are six hopes for this series. My hopes for you, for us. So, six areas. We're going to look at sexuality, work, politics, women's roles, education, and fine arts. I decided to do nothing controversial. Oh, man, why am I doing this to myself? Well, I'm not going to be here long in Australia. Okay, let's start with sexuality, the creation question. How was sexuality originally created? What was its original nature and purpose? Well, this aspect of the world was originally created very good, and it was meant to be experienced within the confines of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Right? The purpose of sexuality was for procreation and pleasure. He gave us sex, the Lord did, so that we could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to enjoy ourselves while we did. Okay, so there's a good design of sexuality. Fall. You've got to ask the question, how has it been perverted? How has it been twisted? How has it been distorted? How has it been corrupted? Well, it's been twisted and distorted by the fall in that we use sex, even within the confines of marriage. We use it as a tool for manipulation by withholding or rewarding on the basis of our partner's behavior. In addition, the distortions of sex include homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, and other forms of sexual immorality. And more than that, the fall has distorted sexuality in that, like everything else, you either want to demonize it or divinize it. You either want to turn it into a demon or make it into a god. You demonize it like people from the Victorian era. You see sex as a necessary evil, a kind of hurdle to jump in the process of procreation. Or you divinize it. You turn it into a god. We orient the whole of our lives around sex. We become obsessed and inordinately fixated on it as if it's the be-all, end-all of our existence. We make it our functional god. Right? So that's how it's been distorted. It's this wonderful thing that God made. And we've distorted it in a variety of ways. Now, redemption, how do we redeem it? Before I talk about that, you need to understand three things. First, don't forget design and direction. God's good creational design and the sinful direction we take God's good creation. What we're trying to discern in sexuality is its design and direction. So, sin is not intrinsically evil. That would be saying, then we're only talking about direction only. We're talking about fall only. Neither is it free from corruption. Then we're talking about design only. It's always both. It's always good but fallen. So what you're trying to do is to see both. Your natural tendency will be to ask this. Is sex good or bad? That is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. The question is, you see how that's an either-or scenario? Here's the question. What is the design and direction of sexuality? It's both. What are the good things and the bad now that it's fallen? The second principle you have to think about is, and to remember, is that our first and indispensable guide for unearthing the design and direction of sexuality is the architect's verbal explanation of his blueprint, namely the Bible. Okay, so you're not going to, here's what I mean by that. You're not going to get from the data of social psychology that you shouldn't engage in premarital or extramarital sex, not in some sort of authoritative way. The same can be said for bestiality and homosexuality. Only with the corrective lens of the Bible can you discern what is normative in the tangled mass of psychological and sociological data on sexual mores in different cultures. Okay. So my point is, the first place to start discerning this design and direction is with the Bible. Having said that, I need to add a third point. The third point is this. So first, remember design and direction. Ask the right question, not is sex good or bad? What is the design and direction? Second point is, go to the Bible. Third point is, the Bible doesn't tell you everything you need to know about sexuality. Okay? You might want to know some things about sexuality. There are elements that the Bible's silent about, like masturbation. Is masturbation always a distortion of God's good creation, or is there some sense in which it's part of God's good design? I'm not going to answer that. I just bring it up to say, when you're trying to discern the design and direction of any aspect of the created order, you need to understand that you're going to need wisdom. You got the Bible saying explicit things, but you need wisdom to help you cope with, to decide what is design and what is direction. So we're trying to do that with sexuality. Okay, so how is it restored now? How do we move to redemption? How can sexuality be brought more fully under the lordship of Christ? I can think of a few things. Affirming marriage, a la Hebrews 13. Affirming the goodness of sex, a la 1 Timothy 4. Teaching Christians to avoid sexual distortions, a la 1 Corinthians 6. We can go on and on. Right? And I'm saying we can go on and on because answering this redemption question is rarely, if ever, even with something as straightforward as sexuality, something that can be settled one time and once and for all. Like these are really, really hard questions to ask and answer, or harder to answer than they are to ask. But we've got to keep asking them. I'm trying to just get us to ask the right questions. Because if you ask the wrong questions, you'll always have the wrong answer. Yeah. So we've got to ask the right questions. These are the kinds of questions we need to ask. Okay, so that's where we start with sexuality. What can you think of? What are ways that we can bring sexuality back underneath the lordship of Christ toward its good purpose for which God made it? How about work? Work is our second example. Creation. God made us to work. Right? We read about this a couple of nights ago. To tend the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He made us for the good work of fulfilling the creation mandate. Therefore, work is not evil. It existed even before the fall. So work is good. Fall. The work of fulfilling the cultural mandate was adversely affected by the fall. Be fruitful and multiply became, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. fill the earth and subdue it became. Cursed is the ground because of you, thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Right? So drudgery and difficulty and obstacles and dead-end vanities, all of which would affect the work we do and our approach to that work, whether it's the work of homemaking or business, carpentry or law, painting or sculpting. And more than that, work became the thing that we used as a God substitute. We want to build our own lives without his help. So we went to work. And what was one of the big things we did when we went to work? Well, we built a tower to show our prowess and how we didn't really need God. We could do it on our own. We could seek a name for ourselves rather than the name of the one true God. So it all became, work became distorted in that way. Redemption. So the question now is, how do we rescue work from the effects of the fall? Some people have said that it's beyond repair. It's beyond hope. That's not true. That's nonsense. Because our creation, fall, redemption paradigm shows us that's nonsense. There is design and direction in work, not one or the other. And yet, there has still been a tendency to value so-called sacred work as being more spiritually significant or valuable than so-called secular work. So, withdraw from the world, pursue vocations within the church. If you really love Jesus, if you're really sold out, you'll be a minister or a missionary. That's rubbish. Well, that's a great word. That's Australian. That's rubbish. One of the things that the gospel provides for us is that we are now free to live out the cultural mandate. What we were made for gets restored. So redemption means that God has given you special gifts to make a unique contribution to humanity's task of reversing the effects of the fall and extending the lordship of Christ in the world as individual believers. Now, does that answer every question you might have about your calling in the world, whether it's as a stay-at-home mom or a high-powered corporate lawyer? Can a Christian be a bartender? Can a Christian trade stock? Can a Christian be a professional poker player? Can a Christian be a professional rugby player? It doesn't. It doesn't answer those questions. In a lot of ways, creation, fall, redemption creates more questions than it solves, but at least it moves us in the right direction. So we don't come up with these superficial answers to these questions. And when it comes to your work, you've experienced just about every superficial approach in the world. You're at work to be a missionary. So as long as you can justify your day's work by having evangelized a colleague, your work is pleasing to God. Or you're at work to provide for your family's material well-being, and that's something that pleases God, as if work serves only a utilitarian purpose. It doesn't. It's good in and of itself. Provided it's lawful, provided what you're doing is in and of itself good to do. It honors God. Creation, fall, redemption, you see, it moves you in the right direction. It helps you ask the right questions. How about politics? Oh boy, politics. Many Christians today, particularly of the conservative evangelical type, have come to identify in America conservative right-wing politics with Christian politics. And then in reaction to that, a minority of evangelicals in America have found themselves identifying Christian politics with an agenda aimed at social justice. And still others, convinced that draping the cross in the American flag is a travesty, have opted for political withdrawal and pacifism. So what do you do? What's the answer to the political question? Maybe creation, fall, redemption helps us. Creation. The creation mandate involves being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it. And thus politics is part of the very fabric of what it means to be human. You can't fill the earth and subdue it in complete and total anarchy. Moreover, the Bible says that governing authorities are a creational given, ordained by God for our good. Man exercising rule over the created order under the authority of God himself. John Calvin puts it this way in his Institutes, quote, "It has not come about by human perversity that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but by divine providence and holy ordinance." It's Calvin. Fall. What happens? So here's this good thing called politics. Fall. Rather than serving under God's authority in the city of God, the good thing called politics became twisted into a way of grasping for power and seeking to dominate other people and institutions of humanity. We replace God as the sovereign of the universe, the Tower of Babel, a great example of that. So redemption, what happens in redemption? Well, we bring politics more and more under the lordship of Christ when we understand first that government is not a necessary evil. It's a good aspect of God's creation. Then the question becomes, how can government reflect more of God's sovereign ordering of the world? No human government is ever going to be the city of God. We'll never be able to make the government of Australia, the government of the United States, into the city of God. The city of God comes down out of heaven. But we can say, that is the ideal. And if God has called us to work in politics, what are we going to be saying? We're going to be saying, how can we order this more toward the ideal? It'll never be white, like the white city of God. But we want the lightest shade of gray. If I'm in politics, a Christian in politics, I want to be working for the lightest shade of gray. See? So a Christian approach to politics will look to Scripture for cues, and from there is going to apply the wisdom that comes through faith in the gospel to the difficult question, which is politics. And here I want to pause and make another point. There are some areas of life where the issues are so sticky and complex, I mean, maybe most areas, they're so sticky and complex that we need experts, that is to say, Christians who have immersed themselves in creation, fall, and redemption in their particular area. Like, think that way about their area. So I think we need to rely on experts who are thinking Christianly about their fields, and then we test them, use our discernment, and we test them by the extent to which they're able to discern design and direction in politics or whatever it is, and from there to prescribe a way forward that looks to restore politics more and more to God's good design for which it was made. My point is that some of these questions are so deep and profound, and so there's so many issues that we need people who are like giving their full attention. We need Christians giving their full attention to thinking Christianly about these kinds of things to help us to make good decisions. That's politics. Here's another area. This might hit closer to home. Women's roles. Women's roles. What are we dealing with when it comes to the roles of women in the family and in culture at large? What is the design and what is the direction? How has the fall impacted women's roles? And what would it look like for women to be restored to that original design? Great question, right? Those are the questions we need to be asking. The Danvers statement, Danvers, D-A-N-V-E-R-S statement, is widely recognized as one of the best unifying summary expressions of the Bible's teaching on manhood and womanhood. And it begins to answer those questions by providing some helpful parameters. So here's some quotes from the Danvers statement. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood, Genesis 1 and 2. Two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. A variety of scriptures are cited. Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2. Third, the fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. In the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. Now, that's pretty helpful, I think. works us through the questions very, very well. And that's helpful. And we might add to it that as the church, we should affirm and laud the role of wife and mother as a valuable, viable way in which a woman would fulfill her calling in the world. At the same time, redemption in Christ means that a woman is free to use her unique gifts to fulfill the cultural mandate in the world, not only through being a wife and mother, but through any number of other occupations or vocations. Now, what's interesting about a gospel perspective on women's roles is that it's neither feminist nor fundamentalist. It's neither feminist nor fundamentalist. See, feminism as a worldview, though there are elements of the movement that are commendable, has nevertheless perpetuated the idea that being a wife and mother by itself is something less than admirable, a kind of downgrade for women who are stuck in the 1950s, a Neanderthal way of thinking. But the gospel exalts the high position of motherhood, a la 1 Timothy 2:15. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in love and holiness with self-control, faith and love and holiness with self-control. But what's interesting is fundamentalism, on the other hand, so you're feminism over here, downplaying wife and mother. Fundamentalism, though it has done much to restore dignity to a woman's role in marriage and the family and the church, has also failed to bring the full-orbed possibilities for women that the gospel brings them. The gospel is neither feminist nor fundamentalist. Like, the fundamentalists will say, the only thing a woman should do is be a wife and mom. And the feminists say, that's ridiculous. And downplays that. What is this, 1950? Is this I Love Lucy? You know that out here, right? What's interesting about the Danvers statement, which I quoted from earlier, is that it says nothing about a woman's role in the wider world, in the world outside of her home. The statement is very good as far as it goes, but my point is that more needs to be said. Some women are called to something other than or something in addition to being a wife and a mother. Other than or in addition to. And the gospel restores to women an opportunity to find their unique place in the fulfillment of the cultural mandate. How about education? Let's talk about that. What was the original purpose of education? Well, education was implied in our call in Genesis to subdue the earth. In order to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, you need to know the created order. You need knowledge of the created order as God's good creation. That needs to be imparted from one generation to the next. And that would have taken place naturally through the family, through the clan, through the political structure that humanity would develop. Now, of course, the fall has skewed the way we convey that knowledge and the way we receive that knowledge. So every human faculty has been distorted by the effects of the fall. Unaided reason cannot get you to total truth. Education, therefore, needs redemption. So, if the original purpose of education was to get us to think God's thoughts after Him so that we might faithfully execute the cultural mandate, then that must be what Jesus came to restore to education. So, to bring education under the Lordship of Christ is to help people, kids, see everything from a Christian worldview. That does not mean making the Bible your textbook. You will not learn optics from the Bible. The Bible does not tell you everything there is to know about everything. The Bible is a pair of glasses that you put on through which you see everything. It doesn't tell you about everything. It's the lens. So, as with any other aspect of our humanity, when we think about education, we want to bring to bear first the general teaching of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, and then whatever specific biblical distinctives we've been given for the education of our children. For example, that the Scriptures themselves should be part of a child's education. We ought to raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the third thing then we need to bring is the evidence of experience gained by wisdom rooted in the fear of the Lord, evidence that may well include the findings of educational research. Because that's going to be good and full, and there's going to be design and direction in that as well. Now, what I want you to see here is that this approach in our historical setting allows four possibilities for educating your children. Public education, Christian education, non-Christian private education, and home education. Each of those approaches will have their pluses and minuses in terms of educating your kids as Christians. Now you might think, non-Christian private education and public education would automatically fail to educate our kids according to the creation fall redemption paradigm. Well, wouldn't it? Automatically? Well, that might be true were it not for something called God's common grace. Think about it this way. Common grace is different from saving grace in that it's grace that everybody has, not just Christians. Only Christians get the grace of salvation, but everyone experiences the grace of creation. And part of what it means to be made in the image of God, and in this case, to do education as an image bearer, is that even non-Christians are capable of communicating truth and beauty to our kids, even those non-Christians who are overtly hostile to Christianity. This is how awesome our God is, okay? To the extent that something is true and beautiful, that true and beautiful claim is borrowing capital from Christianity, even if the person won't admit it. They are captive by the one true God. So if Christianity is total truth, the truth about everything, then when a person says something genuinely true, then whether they like it or not, they are talking Christian language. That's amazing. It's amazing. Michael Horton points out how often we forget this. He says, we assume, quote, we assume that there is a Christian way of painting, working, writing, researching, and rearing children that renders believers somehow automatically superior in these fields. We assume that there's a Christian way of doing that renders believers automatically superior. John Calvin is even more pointed. This is from the Institutes. Whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. Shall we deny that the truth shone upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? Shall we say that they're insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients without great admiration. But shall we count anything as praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? Let us be ashamed of such ingratitude. Let us learn how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good. And then he goes on. If the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, mathematics, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. For if we neglect God's gifts freely offered in these arts, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sloths. End quote. That's killer! That's what common grace is. What that means is that your non-Christian public and private school teachers and instructors and professors can be as capable, sometimes even more capable, than we are of communicating God's truth, capital T, to our kids. That's God's common grace. At the same time, an education that isn't explicitly Christian isn't enough. We need explicitly Christian teaching. And so as parents and students ourselves, we need to be sure that we're applying the creation, fall, redemption grid to everything that we're learning, whether we're learning it at home or at school. But make no mistake, simply because your kid is educated at your house or educated in a Christian school doesn't mean that he or she is receiving a Christian education. Truly Christian education works to help people think God's thoughts after him in such a way that they may more faithfully live out the cultural mandate. The moniker Christian school or Christian home does not guarantee a Christian education. And then we'll finally look at the arts. That's education. Here's the arts. Creation, fall, redemption to literature, painting, sculpture, interior design, architecture, films, plays, and the like. So fine arts. Here's what creation says. Creation says that God formed and fashioned the created universe. When he did it, he was not satisfied with utility, usefulness alone. He was also concerned with beauty, with aesthetics. Right? Do you remember what we read from Genesis 3? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a delight to the eyes. It was pretty. It was beautiful. Not simply good for food and knowledge. So beauty is part of the created order. And since the cultural mandate is an extension of God's creative handiwork, the Lord gave us the arts to express it. Doing the arts is part of what it means to be human. Now, the fall tells us that we're going to use those creative and imaginative faculties towards self-serving and self-aggrandizing purposes. They become a playground for sinful indulgence. They're very good in themselves, but the arts have been taken by us in sinful directions as ways of expressing our disloyalty and our rebellion to our Creator. But, here's redemption, now that Christ has inaugurated the restoration of everything in nature, including the products of our creativity, the arts have been, in principle, set free to function as ways of glorifying the magnificence of God. So, art, literature, film needs to be directed at putting God's beauty and majesty on display. So the arts are not seen as an evil, but as a creational good, in principle, capable of being redeemed. Okay. Now, what's important to note here is what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christian artists are only doing art Christianly when they paint religious subject matter or design and decorate church buildings. Creation justifies the arts. Grace, saving grace, restores the arts. But creation justifies it. And since grace restores nature, we redeem art by calling attention to the beauty and complexity of all that God has made. And we're trying to be limited only by those guidelines of creation, fall, redemption. Whatever specific commands of Scripture pertain to art. And then the wisdom as we live our lives in obedience to the gospel. Art for art's sake is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I should pause here to address an issue that always comes up when Christians talk about art, film, literature, and all of that. It doesn't go to the production of art, but the consumption of art. Is it right for Christians to read novels by non-Christians? Is it right for Christians to watch films in which the characters behave sinfully? Is it right for Christians to look at nude paintings or statues? Now, it's certainly true that a book or a movie, good gifts of God, can move so far in a sinful direction, both in terms of what's depicted and the artistic value of that material, that it would be wise for a Christian never to watch that kind of movie or read that kind of book or look at that kind of painting. But the issue is that it's a wisdom call on the basis of my own weakness. Wisdom on the basis of my own weakness. And you should know that these are extremely important principles when it comes to your consumption of art. The wisdom principle and the weakness principle. You need wisdom. So you have to say, do your kids have the discernment to be able to apply creation, fall, redemption successfully to what you're about to read, listen to, or watch on TV? If you don't, then before you read or watch or listen, consult somebody who does, a friend in church, Christian experts in the field, the vast resources of the Reformed tradition. You need wisdom. But you also need to know your weaknesses. If there are sinful desires in your heart that get fanned into flame by watching certain television shows and movies or reading certain books or listening to certain music, then the gospel says avoid those things, even though it would not be evil in and of itself for you to see that or read that or listen to that. What would make it evil is the evil you bring to it. So James says in James 1:14, lust, sin is conceived with this lust that's in our hearts. Each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So it's here. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I first became a Christian, I was pursuing an acting career. I wanted to be an actor. And I got converted, and I felt as if the Lord wanted me to put my acting down. Some of it might have been for good reasons, some of it for bad reasons. But what would happen, I would watch the Academy Awards, which is, do you guys know what the Academy Awards are? Okay. That's so funny. I crack myself up. I would watch the Academy Awards, and as I would watch them, I would start to feel this longing. Because the reason I wanted to be an actor was because I wanted to make a name for myself. I wanted to be important. I wanted to be significant. And so I'd watch the Academy Awards, and I would want to, like, not pursue ministry anymore. And so I'd, like, start working on a play, or I might think about... And it drew me away from Jesus. Now, it's not sinful in and of itself to watch an award show. But it was drawing my heart away from Christ. And so for a long time, I had to put that down. Now I can. It's not a problem. It's in fact, I don't really even watch it. I'll watch this and that because I want to see which movie won. But I'm not really even that into it. But my point is that there was something that most people would look at as benign in and of itself, but that I couldn't see, I couldn't watch, because of my own weakness. So you need to know, you need two principles, the wisdom principle and the weakness principle. Do you have the discernment to be able to apply creation, fall, redemption to whatever it is you're looking at, whatever you're consuming, whatever the art is that you're consuming? And do you know yourself well enough to know what would be fanned into flame by you observing, reading, listening to? So, cursory fashion, creation, fall, redemption, sexuality, work, politics, women's roles, education, and fine arts. And you're like, well, that was terrible because you didn't answer any questions I had. You just raised more questions, which I want to say exactly. That's exactly what I wanted to do. I want you to ask the right questions. Not is this good or bad? Are the arts good or bad? Is sexuality good or bad? Design and direction, the right kind of questions. Okay? And so you have a good foundation. And that leads very nicely to how I want to conclude tonight. I know I've spoken for a long time, but I'll conclude with this. I want to leave you briefly, believe me, briefly, six things. One, and I've already said this, I want you to ask better questions of your involvement in the world. Creation, fall, redemption kinds of questions. How does this manifest God's good design? The fall's evil direction, and how can it be brought more in line with Jesus' lordship? Those are the questions. Second, by showing you that these issues are not as black and white or as simple as you might want them to be, I'm hoping that you would rely more and more on Jesus and not on your list. Leaning on his word and his spirit and his people to give you wisdom for living a beautiful life in this world. My hope has been to keep you from reducing life in this world to a simple list of rules that you can keep in your own power and directing you instead to a life of humble dependence on Jesus that can never be reduced to a list. Third, my hope is that knowing the real issues, you would show charity to each other as you make decisions for yourself and your family from the vantage point of a Christian worldview, even when your conclusions and decisions differ from each other. And they will, because your wisdom and your weakness necessitates that they will differ. My hope is that you'll be so robustly gospel-centered in your own life that your conclusions and decisions won't replace Jesus as your righteousness, that your convictions won't turn into a perch of superiority from which you can look down on your fellow Christians or non-Christian friends. My hope is that you'd love your neighbor, in other words, in the process. Fourth, I hope that knowing the complexity of the issues involved, that you would be humble in the sense of being willing to be questioned by other people on your conclusions or decisions. You won't be defensive. Because this is difficult. But of course, the only way you won't be defensive about your own approach is to remember the gospel for yourself. If Jesus is your righteousness, Jesus is your righteousness, not the fact that you don't do certain things or that you do certain things, but if Jesus is your righteousness, then you won't have to defend yourself. Because Jesus' righteousness is unassailable. You won't have to take Jesus' perfect resume and your crayon and add to it, "I don't drink beer." So my hope is that you would allow people into your life and say, "Do you think I'm making a good decision?" Fifth, I hope that this series has given you and will continue to give you greater joy and freedom and meaning and purpose in your life. Because when you see the whole created order electrified by the Christian God, pulsating with his energy, marked with his fingerprints, when you see that Christianity cannot legitimately be relegated to the backwoods of worship services and Bible studies and ministries, when you get swept up in the universal scope of the gospel, that should get you excited about life. And that's what I would hope, that you'd be excited about life. And that this would do that. And then finally, sixthly, I hope that you see that to be on the front lines as a Christian is not for each of you to quit your job or leave your family to become a full-time paid laborer in the local church. I want you to see that you are on the front lines. When, as a Christian, you're using your God-given gifts, talents, and abilities faithfully to do your part for the common good. You have a purpose to fulfill, your life has meaning, and you experience that more and more as you live your life in line with the gospel. There's way more to say. I've already spoken way too long. I want to remind you of just what we learned from Maltby Babcock, First Night, that great hymn. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And all the people said, amen. Father, this is your world. I pray you'd help us to learn to live in it through the lens of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.